read verses 21 to 31 of Isaiah 40 to highlight the wonderful power of the Lord, and this power to save that's going to be the focus of the preaching this morning from Luke 10. But Isaiah 40, we'll begin at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll read verses 17 to 24 and consider verses 21 to 24 in the preaching. Luke 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear his word this morning. Lord, that is our simple petition and request. We know it is within your power to do this. You've gathered us here to hear your word. May we indeed truly, really hear it this morning. According, Lord, to your purpose, accomplish what you will in our lives with this word. Equip me to proclaim and preach Christ faithfully, that we would have a high and lifted up view of him, and we would all have faith in him. Help us then, Lord, to receive your word and to respond well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is, as we've been working our way through Luke 10, this has become a real passage of joy. It has been a time of rejoicing. And we, as Jesus had sent out the 70 to go and to proclaim the kingdom, to declare that God had come near to his people, that there was salvation to be had, forgiveness of sins, and they were returning to Jesus with joy because their word was being made effectual by the Spirit, and demons were being cast out, and people were being healed, and the signs of the kingdom were apparent. And there's joy that they were being used by God. And then Jesus tells them that there's something to be joyful in, but what's even greater than rejoicing in the gifts that you have and the way that God is using you is to rejoice in the grace of God, the fact that God has saved you and has set your name in heaven, has engraved you, your name, in the book of life. Let's rejoice in your gifts and rejoice in God's use of you, but rejoice even more at God's grace to save you and to then use you. And this is the joy that was being stirred in the hearts of these 70, and this has also stirred the joy of Jesus himself, because this is a passage now we hear of Jesus rejoicing and being filled with exceedingly great joy. This is an emphatic word for joy. And it stirs Jesus to rejoice in the very plan of salvation that he was bringing to pass, and then to bless his disciples for what had been revealed to them and for their honored place in the plan of salvation. It's interesting because this is the only time in the Gospels that records Jesus actively rejoicing. Now, doesn't mean Jesus didn't have joy, didn't mean he didn't rejoice in many other times, but it's the only time that's recorded for us in the Gospels. And so what that tells us is that we should probably pay attention, and that the joy that Jesus had should direct our joy as Christians. That if he was rejoicing over something with great joy, then certainly we should as well. Now, some of you, as you come this morning and hear this word, and you're going to hear this, and you're going to be filled with joy, and you're already perhaps filled with joy, and you're delighting in God's plan of salvation. And so this is just feeding into what God has already been doing and working in your heart. And for others of you, this call to rejoice is not going to be that easy. In fact, with whatever circumstances you're in right now in life, it might even sound cruel to be commanded to rejoice as Jesus rejoices because of the various troubles you're facing and that focus that you have. But let me call you and urge you to pray even now in your heart to the Lord that you'd be able to set aside those things that are distracting you from a clear and wonderful view of God. That your focus on those things you're dealing with in your own life would be set aside so you could focus yourself on him. That you would receive the nourishment, the strength that you need for your own soul, that you'd be able to see him even in the midst of the pain and the midst of the storm. Pray to God that you'd be able to listen, that you'd realize and recognize the privilege you have to be here this morning, to sit under this proclamation of joy over the salvation of God that he gives. Because this is a message that comes from God, that comes to meet you where you're at and to bring you to God himself. And it is far worse, whatever the struggles we have as sinners in a fallen world, it's far worse to suffer when we have the focus constantly on ourselves than it is to suffer and to deal with these things when we're focused on him and realizing there's a greater plan, a greater purpose, a greater point to all that's going on. And God himself is with us and promises never to leave us. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if this is something you're not even sure what this totally means, then listen to this message as God comes near with his message. You cannot truly rejoice in life. You cannot have true joy in life without Jesus Christ, without being knowing God through the Son whom he has sent to reveal him to you. So listen and receive and understand what God is offering in Christ and the joy that Jesus has, that you would seek him and know that same joy in your own life. So the theme we have is very simple from these verses. Rejoice at Jesus' joy over your salvation and receive his blessing. Rejoice over Jesus' joy over your salvation and receive his blessing. First, we're going to rejoice and consider this. Rejoicing at Jesus' joy over your salvation, verses 21 and 22. And then we're going to receive the blessing that Jesus gives in verses 23 and 24. Now, it's a simple theme, but don't let that fool you, because what we're dealing with in this text is deep truth, and it's rich food for the soul. And so this, what Jesus is going to be diving into here in his praise and rejoicing gives us a great lesson for us, particularly as it sets some of these deep truths of
of the gospel in their proper context. You see, what Jesus is dealing with in this text, of course, as you listen to the wording, is the sovereign plan of God in salvation. His electing love to choose to save some unto eternal life while passing by others. And see, that's a doctrine and the teaching of Scripture that you and I perhaps don't like to talk about too much. And we certainly find it a point of controversy and an uncomfortable discussion. And sometimes we just rather avoid it altogether. And I think in our minds, when we hear the word election, or something, we right away almost we're going to turtle inside because we don't want to talk about it. Oh, this is going to lead to some fireworks with whoever. Instead of doing what Jesus does. You see the context Jesus puts this in. He's not in some polemical debate. He's not on a stage arguing with somebody. He's praising the Father. He's praising his God in heaven. He's rejoicing. He rejoices at this salvation of God. And so this, at the very least, is where we should be thinking when we think of election. This is not the only place in Scripture that sets us there. It glorifies God. It honors God. It points us to a place of comfort for us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should bring us to joy and to praise like our Savior. Because he speaks to this truth. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Thank you, Father, for the salvation plan of which you are the architect. Now notice, it says here that Jesus rejoiced, but he rejoiced in the Spirit. That is, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I think what we have here is not, well, the focus is on Jesus and on the words of Jesus and his ministry in this earth, yet this is a triune joy. This is the Trinity that is rejoicing over the plan of salvation. This is Jesus rejoicing, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who is stirring that joy and bringing that joy in Jesus. And we have the Father, of course, who is the object of Jesus' praise here. But of course, if Jesus is delighting in the work of the Father and the Spirit is bringing Jesus to delight in the work of the Father, then the Father is going to delight in his own work. He doesn't do anything that wouldn't delight him. See, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they delight in salvation. They rejoice in the plan of saving sinners and bringing them into heaven to spend eternity with them. That's something for us to ponder and it should bring joy to our hearts. God is not a reluctant Savior. He's never been a reluctant Savior who's forced into doing something he'd rather not do. Your God is a God of joy. He's a God of rejoicing. Perhaps that's not how you often think of God, and you might even be wondering, is that really true? You know, there's so much sin in the world, surely. God can't be, you know, the Bible speaks of him being angry with sin and being angry with wickedness. And there's so much evil. How could God be joyful when there's so many things that seem to be going wrong? But, well, first of all, we don't take God in pieces. He's not part joy, part anger, part this, part that. He is who he is. God is the God of joy. He is also a God who is angry with the wicked and justly holy in dealing with that. But there's a holy joy, a deep joy that God has. And a joy that he has, in particular in this context, in saving sinners and bringing those who are undeserving of his mercy to come to know him, to forgive their sins, to show them mercy. God is not a reluctant Savior. We ought to then rejoice in the being of God and in the works of God, that we should have joy like he does. And certainly that's what Jesus has. Jesus has joy in the Father. Joy in the master plan of salvation. The Father has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. That it was the plan of God that salvation would go forth, and that it was not for those who are worldly wise and who are lifted up in this world's eyes as being kind of the pinnacle of our society. It's not for those who are so filled with themselves that they have no need of knowledge of any other kind because they're quite satisfied with themselves, thank you very much. But it was given, this was a knowledge that God has intended to reveal to those who are humble, those who are weak, those who are needy, those who are like children, utterly dependent on someone else for their very survival and for their very life. That's where this is going. That is what is going on here. What's being stated here by Jesus is not that there are certain groups of humans who are more worthy to receive salvation. That somehow the weak and the young and those who are in abject poverty and the illiterate are somehow more worthy in themselves to be recipients. Certainly, many of them will be saved, but so will many who have advanced degrees and who are wealthy. The point here is not trying to rank human beings by their own worthiness, but it's to emphasize the uninfluenced choice of God in whom he will save. That God has a right to choose whom he will for salvation. That regardless of the standards or the way the world ranks human beings does not influence God at all, does not matter to him at all in the plan of salvation. And so Paul, who declares that to the Corinthians that God loves to choose the weak and the low, the weak and foolish things of the world, to shame the wise, declares in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile." And so Paul goes on there to say, stop boasting in men, but rejoice in the Lord. But if you are filled with worldly wisdom this morning, if you're thinking, I've got this figured out, I know what I need all on my own, God is saying, humble yourself before God, throw that out and come to me, because your worldly wisdom will not gain you heaven. You need to be humbled. Doesn't mean if you're a scientist, you forget all the chemistry knowledge you have or any of that, but it means that you can't lean on that and rely on that and puff yourself up and think, well, I've got enough knowledge to get by. You need to humble yourself, submit yourself to God, subject all that you think you know to God and to his word, and some of it will be taken away and others will be sanctified. Other knowledge will be sanctified. And Jesus declares this as being the good pleasure of God. It seemed good in your sight. It appears good in your sight. This was according to the grand plan of God. This is how he wanted it to be. Paul will say something similar in Ephesians 1, where he speaks of believers having been that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then he says here, to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It was the good pleasure of God. See, believer, you can take great comfort in that. That you are saved because God's good pleasure was that you would be saved. You can take comfort that your salvation was not because you made God happy and you have to maintain that with him, but because he was pleased to save you. And that should humble us, certainly. We take no credit for our salvation. It should humble us, but it should give us to bring praise and worship to God and to bless his name as Jesus does for such a salvation. How do you receive this truth? And how do you even, as perhaps if you're not in Christ, you've never confessed Christ, how do you receive this? Well, perhaps you see yourself as the world sees you. Perhaps you rank yourself as worthy or unworthy based on worldly measures and metrics. That you think, well, I'm probably not worthy enough, or God probably doesn't want to save me, or God, I probably sinned myself out of his... Don't make up God's mind for him, but come to him. Seek him. Seek from him the salvation that he is free to give. Whether you think you measure up or not if you think you measure up to receiving God, you need to be humbled. But whether or not you think, I'm worthy enough to come, I've made myself somehow acceptable, that's not how it's going to go. Come to God through Christ. Don't try to establish your place with him. Let him establish that place. God's way is far better. God's mercy is far greater than anything you're going to find in this life. How do you receive it? It's to come. It's not to be thinking you're so smart to find it or discover it or so clever, but rather to come to God through Christ to receive from him what you need and cannot acquire for yourself. And when you receive that salvation of God, then you, like Jesus, will rejoice. because you'll see it and you'll be amazed at it and you'll recognize I have nothing in myself to boast except I boast in Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in praise. And Jesus then rejoices also in proclamation. He's praying to the Father, but then in verse 22, it seems he's declaring something, perhaps still in prayer, but declaring this to those who are listening. Declaring the way of salvation. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, we see the Trinitarian delight in the salvation and the plan of God for your salvation. That the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, has a distinct role in your salvation. The Father is the architect of salvation, the Scriptures tell us. The Son is the one who earns the salvation, and the Spirit is the one who applies it and makes it real in your life and unites you to Christ in your effectual calling. There's a diversity in that work, but there's unity in purpose, a unity in the goal, and a unity in the joy. There's no disconnect within the Trinity. There's unity in delight. And what does Jesus say? He says, the Father, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. That is, I've come as the mediator, the one to stand between God and man, the one to provide a way from man to God, to be that ladder to heaven, Jacob's ladder to heaven, and for that work that I've been called to do, the Father has given me everything I need. He's given me a people to save. He's given me a work to do. He's sent me into this world with everything in order to be the perfect mediator between God and man. I lack nothing in completing the work as the God-man that I've been called to do. Now, this is not, when he says all things have been delivered to me, he's not speaking just of one moment in time, but it's speaking to his whole work, his whole role, all that the Father has done from eternity and to eternity for him to complete this work. Matthew Henry says it this way, I think it's helpful. He says, Jesus is the great trustee that manages all the concerns of God's kingdom. He's equipped by the Father to do the work the Father has called him to do. And it is Jesus' great joy to come then and to reveal the Father to you and to me. He has come delighting to tell us about the Father, to show us the Father in and of himself. He's saying, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's his great duty and his great joy, to show God to sinners and to unite them together. Then the Trinity, as Jesus describes this relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together, there's perfection within the Trinitarian relationship. There's perfect harmony, perfect joy. There's perfect satisfaction. And here in this context, there's perfect knowledge. The fact that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father is not just that they have a passing acquaintance with each other. They have perfect knowledge of each other. They perfectly know each other and are known by each other. And what Jesus' statement here does for us first is reminds us that Jesus is no mere man. He is God. He's in that Trinitarian relationship as God the Son. He perfectly knows God, which means he's also perfectly equipped to reveal God. But first stop and meditate on the fact that Jesus is God. And the Trinity is so glorious as we think of each person in the Trinity. It should bring us back to think of the whole in its perfection. And as we think of the whole, to think of each person of the Trinity and each in their work and how the Scriptures describe them for us. This is our God. And what's so amazing about this passage, brothers and sisters, is not that we can now know something about this God, but that God the Father has sent the Son so that we could truly know God. Because that statement is so perfect in itself. The Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the Son except the Father. But what is added to this statement? God didn't have to add. But the statement here is that no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God has made an entrance into the knowledge of himself that we could not have made for ourselves. He put a doorway to himself that we would never have found on our own. We'd be like those blind men in the story of Lot, groping at something, just simply with what we see in creation, or the bare knowledge of something of God. But God has sent the Son with the particular purpose of revealing the Father to us, that we would know God and have that kind of fellowship with Him, not at the same level of the Trinity, but yet true knowledge and relationship with God. You see, the Trinity never needed revelation. There was never an introduction, if you think of this in human terms, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There was never a lacking in knowledge, but we have a lack of knowledge. We always needed revelation. Even before sin, God needed to come down to us and enter into a relationship with us, or we would not ever be able to have a relationship with Him. We need to have God revealed to us if we have any hope of knowing God, and that's what Jesus has been sent to do. And the disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around that, as I think we do at times, and particularly when we often, I think, in our view of the Trinity, we divide the persons, and we think one's more willing than another, one has greater joy and salvation than another, and there's a difference, there's a disconnect in plan, in the plan. But listen to what Jesus says in John 14. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And what did Jesus say? "There's the Father." No, Jesus said, "Here's the Father. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, Jesus Christ has everything in himself to show you and reveal to you the truth of God and for you to know the Father. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. That's the way of salvation. If you want to know God, you need to see him in Jesus Christ. He who is the perfect image of God, the perfect image bearer in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the one through whom we are able to go to Jesus and to know God. And you must come to this Jesus, not filled with your own knowledge and ideas and philosophies about God, but come to Jesus empty, willing to be filled by the knowledge that he will give you, setting yourself aside and taking himself to you. This is the work that God delights in. This is what causes Jesus to rejoice. And you see then also in this, that the idea of election, which should cause us to rejoice, is not about closing off salvation. It's about opening the way to salvation that would have remained closed and not even there if it wasn't for God's election. God was not required to save any of us, but he chose to do so by his mercy. Election, despite how you might have engaged in debates with others before, others will say it closes or it limits. It doesn't limit, it opens. Well, it does limit, but it opens the way, because without God's way of salvation, none would be saved. God's choice, this is God's way. Your salvation, your faith in Jesus Christ is at its root because God, in his perfect wisdom and plan, desired to save you. And because he's the one who's given you salvation, you can rest and take comfort that he is the one who will maintain your salvation. He's the one who will preserve you, who will keep you, who will bring you through this life into the life to come. This is what, of course, we learn from what Paul writes to the Ephesians when he talks about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no life in ourselves, nor could we give ourselves life. But in Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." A free, merciful, gracious, undeserved, but generously given gift. This is the message for this afternoon. This is the message. Interestingly, these very verses are the context that they also set up the very verses I'm going to look at this afternoon in Matthew 11. But this is also not only for a need for those who have not yet come to Jesus Christ, it's a need for each of us daily in our own life to daily reflect on God's way of salvation, to daily seek Him for the strength we need, and to daily rejoice as Jesus did. Rejoice at Jesus' joy over your salvation. God rejoices. The God-man rejoices. Are you rejoicing this morning at such a way of salvation? But then Jesus blesses the disciples. He turns and He blesses them. And this is something we also need to hear and receive for ourselves. Then Jesus turned to His disciples, whether it was the 12 or the 70, we're not told, but it's a private interaction anyway. It was outside without the crowds, but He turned to His disciples and He said privately to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." In His great joy, rejoicing at God's salvation, Jesus turns and has joy, gives a blessing. He just desires to bless His disciples. And He reminds them of the great blessing they had received because they were witnesses. They were witnesses to the work of God's salvation, to the fulfillment of God's promises. They were witnesses to Jesus and all His might and His mercy, all His strength and all His kindness. They were witnesses to they were ear witnesses to hearing what He was preaching and eyewitnesses to seeing what He was doing. And they were seeing His very character at work and coming to realize He is the Messiah. And there were greater things they were going to be witnesses to. They would be witnesses to His death and His resurrection. They'd be witnesses to His return to heaven, and they'd be witnesses to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them and upon those to whom they were preaching the gospel. They were in the midst of observing the fulfillment of these promises that had been long promised and now were being fulfilled, and that the Redeemer Himself was God Himself coming in human flesh. They saw this fulfillment. They were being led to the Father by the Son through the Spirit, coming to know God in a more intimate way than any in the Old Testament era had come to know. They came to know God in a greater way than any in the Old Testament while they were in this life had come to know. They were honored. Not because of themselves, not because they had done anything. They could take no credit for themselves, or they had suddenly put together all the clues and figured it all out themselves, and they'd discovered the great mystery nobody else seemed to get. David and Hezekiah and Josiah and Isaiah and Daniel couldn't figure it out, but we figured it out. No, that's not it at all. But rather, they were honored by God above those others, for they were those chosen by God to see and to be witnesses to these things. Just a little earlier, they had heard the curses that were given to Chorazin and to Bethsaida and to Capernaum, because they had heard, but they had rejected Christ. And what made them to differ? Why were they receiving a blessing? Because God had determined to bless them, to give them to not only hear, but to receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be witnesses to these things and to tell succeeding generations that we too, through them, could be witnesses to these things. That's exactly what Peter goes on to describe. And you wonder, as Peter's writing this, that this very word that he would have heard Christ say to him comes to mind. But Peter will later write in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Peter is saying, as these men prophesied, but we are the ones who see its fulfillment. And not only that, Peter's writing to the church, you now receive it from us. We are not eyewitnesses to the Christ and his ministry on earth. But we have the preserved records, the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses to the Christ, to the fulfillment of these things. This revelation that we have received is we are blessed as well to receive this very revelation that they received. This text speaks to us. Christ is speaking to us. For we have far more knowledge of the work of God's plan of salvation than the Old Testament, any in the Old Testament, even the greatest saints in the Old Testament have. We have the whole revelation of God that he has given to humanity. That gives you no room for pride. No room to say, look at us. No room to despise the Old Testament saints by any means. But it's all by grace, and it gives you rather a great responsibility. What are you going to do with the revelation God has given, that you are able to testify to what Christ has done and is doing? Your responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to receive this word, to believe on this word in its entirety, and to use this blessing well, to improve on this blessing. Jesus says you are blessed. How do you improve on that blessing? That is by taking the word of God, taking this revelation, and through much prayer and study, growing in your understanding, not just of knowledge to puff you up, but of knowledge of God, to know him, to be walk closer with him, to have greater communion with your God through Christ. How ungrateful would we be if we were to take this and we were to neglect this word, if we were to put it aside and barely pick it up, to have no interest in studying and learning and growing more. We turn a blessing into a curse. Because the judgment will be greater on us for having received and if we've neglected it. What you're hearing this morning requires you to respond with faith and to use it well and to receive these blessings to see and to hear and to grow in God. Friend, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you know you are no different than the kings and the rulers of this world, or those who are at the pinnacle of wisdom and knowledge in our worlds by our world standards, because all people seek knowledge. All people want to know peace. All people want some sense of wholeness. All people know that God is, and they are going to face God one day. All people need forgiveness of sins, need reconciliation with God. But you will only find it in Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. Only Jesus Christ has it. So then what must you do to be saved? You must seek Jesus Christ. You must call out to this Jesus that he would save you from your sins, that he would strip you of all your worldly wisdom that interferes with your relationship with God and fills you with divine wisdom and retrains you in the ways of truth. This is more than an intellectual grasping, more than a memorization of the entire Bible. This is about a knowledge of the heart, a true knowledge of God. And let me tell you that in Jesus Christ, you will be far more blessed to be in Christ and in the kingdom of God than any who are outside of it. In Christ, to be, even though you might be despised by the world, and though this world, this life may have many troubles and trials compared to what you observe out, and you think, well, they're all so blessed, they all such have an easy life. Yet, but in Jesus Christ, there is true knowledge of God. In Jesus Christ is true life, the only life that you can truly have. What we've heard this morning is a message you need to receive and not reject. Pray to God. It's the first time you've prayed. Pray to God. Say, Lord, through your Son, whom you sent to reveal yourself to human beings, reveal him to me. Reveal yourself to me. Show me my sin. Forgive me for my sin. And bring me to a holy and a righteous life in you. Rejoice. No, you too will rejoice at Jesus' joy over your salvation and receive his blessing. With joy, then, fills this passage and weaves its way through. The Savior's joy, your Savior's joy, the triune God's joy over salvation, delighting to save sinners, and joy over the blessing we have to know this God. As we think of that joy, the wonderful salvation, you know, life may be hard. Admit, though, that your sight is limited. You don't see all that God is doing in and through the various aspects of your life, but pray that you too would be able to rejoice in faith, that we would be steadfast in our joy more and more in our lives, whether things are up or things are down. that we would have a steady joy by faith, not because we see everything, not because we know how it's all going to turn out in its details, but that we would rejoice in faith because we may not be as steadfast, but our God is. And may He indeed make us also proclaimers of this joy to others, even this afternoon or in all our opportunities day by day, so that others too would come to know joy, come to rejoice in this salvation. Brothers and sisters, there's only true joy in the salvation that's given to us in Jesus Christ. So by the same Holy Spirit who filled our Savior with such joy, may we all have spiritual joy in our God and in our salvation and receive God's blessing by faith. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You. We confess, Lord, many times we might think of You more dour and sour than we do think of You rejoicing and filled with joy. But Lord, Your word corrects our views, it corrects our perceptions, it corrects our assumptions. Thank You for giving us Your word this morning, a word of joy, a word that teaches us, Lord, Your great plan of salvation, that we see our Savior rejoicing in it, we hear of the Trinity rejoicing in it, and we pray that each one of us would rejoice. We pray that You would help us to do so by faith. And bring even unbelievers here this morning, or they're watching this later, or who we talk to and share this message with, that they too would come to know true joy, that is to know God Himself. Thank You for Your amazing grace, for Your wonderful mercy. We bless You for it, and receive now our praise as we conclude our worship time here this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the great revealer of You, Father. We pray in His name. Amen.